So we have been making our way through the book of Exodus, and we have come to the scene of the burning bush where we've been for the last two Sundays plus today. And although I will read a little quicker than usual, I want to read the entire scene of the burning bush. It's very rare that we read the whole thing at once. And so we'll start with me actually in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll be focusing on 4 in the sermon. But we'll start in 3:1. I'm going to read through the entirety of the burning bush scene. You see how important it is because of how prominent a place it plays here at the beginning of Exodus. So this is the word of the Lord, Exodus 3:1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he had led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you. And what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Now here is today's passage, 4:1. Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, A staff. And he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, Put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, Put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, You shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Holy Father, you are the God here that we are unworthy to stand before. Moses is told to stand at a distance to remove the sandals on his feet, and Moses hid his face lest he look at the Lord. God, help us to have some grasp of your holiness and the weightiness of your glory. If we are like Moses, and so often I am, if we are unwilling to follow your lead in areas of obedience in our life, and that is always owing to a lack of faith and trust in your promises and your words and your commands. Lord, if we are like Moses and we feel our inadequacy, we feel our weakness, we feel our inability, Lord, I pray that you would teach us in the same patient way that you bore with and tolerated and even loved your servant Moses despite his continual unbelief in this scene before us. So I pray you would encourage us, that you will be with us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just want to remind you, I have one slide here that may come up on the screen. And you saw this maybe 2 weeks ago, and you got the Sinai Peninsula there. I just want to remind you really quickly here that the green area up at the top left is Goshen. That's where the Israelites lived. And just south at the bottom part of the green area is where the Egyptians would have been living. And then you can see the 100-mile marker there, that black bar. It's 100 miles. And so you can see how far Moses would have had to travel when he fled after killing the Egyptian across the Sinai Peninsula, and then very likely on the right side of the Gulf of Aqaba down here to Midian. And that's where he lived the next 40 years, tending his father-in-law's sheep. He was married to Zipporah. They had two children. And now Moses is making a move. He's moving his sheep, and he's gone up around that right, it almost looks like two fingers there. He goes up over that right finger, and he comes down, and in the middle there, you see a little red and black spot. That's the traditional site for Mount Sinai, and it's very possibly the original location. That is very likely where Moses is during the entirety of this scene, encountering that burning bush. And we will see next week, he's going to return to Midian. He's going to take a trip back to Midian, talk to his father-in-law to get full permission to honor his father-in-law, and then he leaves and heads back to Sinai to meet his brother, and then heads back to Egypt. So just, I'm going to leave that on the screen just to kind of give you that geographical boundary marker for what is happening here before us. But I have been fascinated personally studying Moses, and there's more to come. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, there are just some things that just surprised me and were wonderful that I can't wait to get to in coming Sundays, but we have been tracking Moses, and it's almost like, it really is a character arc. You're seeing his character develop over time. And I'll repeat this again later, but I will say it again even now. When Moses was 40, there was something good. He wanted to identify with the people of God and give up the treasures of Egypt. That was a good thing. He wanted to identify with the slaves, and he wanted to give up his prized position. And Hebrews 11 commends him for his faith. But was his faith at this point at a high level of maturity? No. And Moses thinks he can deliver the people of God with his own brute strength and leadership, having been trained in the arts of war, very likely, having been educated in the courts of Egypt. he thought he could bring deliverance by his hands. So he kills an Egyptian. We're told in Acts 7 by Stephen that he thought God was giving deliverance through his very hands, and yet he did not get deliverance. Instead, he ran from the king's wrath and fled to Midian. And how long was the Lord disciplining him into a state of humility during this period? How long? 40 years in obscurity. 40 years being unknown and unthought of by virtually anyone. And I just want to repeat this as many times as I can. The Lord works great things in our character in moments of obscurity. When no one sees us, when no one is watching, ordinary faithfulness. In those things, the Lord is at work shaping the character of his people in ways that are beyond imagining. The prophet Zechariah, you remember, said, "Do not despise the day of small things." The Lord is at work even when we do not immediately perceive it. Has Moses been humbled out of self-confidence at this point at the burning bush? Yes, he has, but he still has a long way to go. And this is how I've been thinking about it. I don't know if this will help. I'm going to do a diagram with my hands. Are you ready to be changed for all your future? Okay, right? This diagram is going to change your lives. Okay, so here we go. So, I have lack of better words. Here's what I've got. So, you've got self-sufficiency up here. So, Moses thinks he's sufficient in some ways in himself and his strength. He starts up here. He's feeling pretty good. He's feeling like he's high up here. He can do some great stuff. Kills the Egyptian. Miserable failure. He flees, and then he ends up, after 40 years, down here at a place, I think I'm making up a word, self-insufficiency. Okay, so he started at a place of self-sufficiency. After 40 years of failure and obscurity, serving in the middle of nowhere, he now has self-insufficiency. So this is important. We need, if we are self-sufficient, if we think we can trust in ourselves, and just on that note of self-sufficiency, there are 10,000 ways that we do this. I mean, you can do this in a religious sense, like a Pharisee. I can impress God by my righteousness. I can impress people by my religious accomplishment. I am self-sufficient. This is why when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus last year, we looked at, Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you've got to start over from scratch. You must be born again." And Nicodemus cannot understand it because he was self-sufficient. He didn't understand this restart, this new birth that he needed. And so we could be religiously self-sufficient. And if someone is extremely good at those kinds of things, we can start to rely on ourselves. And it is the mercy of the Lord to break our sense of self-sufficiency, because it is a mirage at best anyway. And the Lord humbles us and gives us a sense of self-insufficiency, a lack of ability to do what we are required to do. And perhaps some of you right now, and perhaps especially as the school year for many gets started, we will have moments where you might feel like, "I am not capable in myself to get done what the Lord would have me get done this month, this semester, this week." Maybe as a student, maybe as a mother, you think, "I cannot do, with the amount of exhaustion I'm dealing with, what I need to get done." In those moments, the Lord is teaching us that we cannot rely on ourselves, that we are insufficient in ourselves, and we desperately need his grace. But Moses, okay, so it's good. He went from up here, self-sufficiency, down here to a sense of insufficiency. But isn't there another step that we need to make here? The next step is sufficiency in Christ. That's the next step. And that is where the Lord is now guiding his character. He's been humbled about himself, but he has not yet learned to trust in the strength of the Lord. Now, I was just thinking this week, and maybe this is just because I grew up really in the 90s, so maybe this is just from my own experience, but there was a movement in the 90s especially, and I'm sure there's still remnants, but it was the self-esteem movement. Everybody remember that movement? I know there's still remnants of it, but people don't talk about it as much. The self-esteem movement, so far as I could tell, was essentially dealing with this little diagram I'm talking about, but without the Jesus part. So you basically had two options, and they were both about yourself. You could either think, I'm kind of a failure, I can't do it, I'm depressed, I'm discouraged, and that's having low self-esteem, or you could have high self-esteem, which they would have mantras like, "Believe in yourself," or "You can do it," or you're sufficient," or "You're good enough," or "Just trust in your own talents." I remember as a child, our school went on a field trip, and I guess we hadn't really fact-checked this field trip well enough, because during one of the plays we saw, one of the themes of the play was to believe in yourself. And I was probably in elementary school, I don't know, second grade, first grade, and I was sitting there, and even though I was seven or so, I was still thinking. I was going, believe in yourself. And so I was like, that makes some sense. I kind of like this. We get back in the car to drive home, and one of the mothers, who's a great lady, said to us, she goes, "You know, pretty much everything in that play was wrong. And I was like, wait, what are you talking about? It was making sense to me. And as you know, my seven-year-old mind's trying to think about believe in yourself. She goes, no, actually, we need to not believe in ourselves, but trust in Christ. And I'm so glad she said that because I was really struggling with that even as she said it. But the self-esteem movement was basically saying, you got two options for your identity. And both options are about how you view yourself. And if you think highly of yourself, that's great. And if you think lowly of yourself, that's bad. And I'm saying, how about we just stop thinking about ourselves altogether? Turn away from ourselves. We are insufficient as claiming anything that's coming from us, Paul said, and find our sufficiency ultimately in the one who gives us grace and strength, Jesus himself. But since the world doesn't have that as an option to give, they leave you pendulum swinging between pride and despair in yourself. And neither of those options are good. And so just hold your spot here and flip with me real quick to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul sharing similar thoughts, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read a few verses here. Paul has gone through some serious trials recently as he writes to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That right there is just a perfect picture. You know, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, before he was a Christian, had lots of self-sufficiency, he thought. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was righteous, he thought, in himself. And then he met Jesus, and he was deeply humbled. He realized he had nothing to boast about. Everything he had accomplished, he threw away as rubbish compared to Christ. And then he came into the security of knowing Christ. And why this is so important is because the mingling of my lack of sufficiency and Christ's all-sufficiency creates humble boldness. And there is nothing else like this in the world. Because humble boldness means I am bold in Christ, but I am not sufficient in myself. And that mixture of things Paul experienced, that's why the Lord let him get to the point of being burdened beyond his strength, that he might learn to rely not on himself, but on God who raises the dead. So you can turn back to Exodus chapter 4. So far we have seen Moses listing his excuses, essentially, and they've gotten worse as you go. The first few were understandable, and then as you get going further, it starts becoming worse and worse. But just kind of the five things Moses has said throughout chapters 3 and 4, talking about himself, he says he has, number one, in chapter 3:11, he has inadequate fitness. He's not the right man for the job. Inadequate fitness. Number two, in 3:13, he has inadequate knowledge. Number three, in 4:1, he has inadequate effectiveness. And number four, in chapter 4, verse 10, he has inadequate eloquence. And number five, worst of all, in 4:13, he has inadequate willingness. He is not willing to go. So he lacks fitness, knowledge, effectiveness, eloquence, and willingness. Now, here's why this should be encouraging to us. We probably share some of these same struggles that Moses lists before the Lord. So the Lord calls you to maybe evangelize a coworker or a friend, and you say, I'm just not good with words. I don't know how to put the gospel into words. I don't know how to defend my faith in a way that is very articulate or convincing. I am not eloquent. There's so many other people who can speak so much better than I can. Or maybe it's knowledge. Moses says, I don't know who you are. Who are you, Lord? I don't know enough to tell anyone. I don't have a sufficient knowledge. And maybe you feel that way. You say, maybe you're a newer Christian, or maybe you just haven't been trained, and you say, I don't know what to say. I don't have a lot of knowledge. I'm getting there. I'm learning, but I'm not yet at a point where I feel like I have a whole lot of knowledge. Or it may just be altogether, I'm just not the man or the woman for the job. But as we look at Moses' reasons and really excuses, I hope we start to be encouraged, because here's what happens. We share these insecurities and inadequacies with Moses. I'm sure we share some at least. Is the Lord patient and gracious towards Moses in the midst of his poor excuses? Yes, he is. And the Lord is going to slowly, graciously persuade Moses of what he needs to do. to do. All right, let's look here at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Now that's interesting because in chapter 3, verse 18, the Lord had just said, what will they do? They will listen to your voice. So Moses goes, but what if they don't? The Lord could have. I'm so glad I'm not the Lord in these moments. Aren't you glad you're not in the Lord's? Because if I was like, did I stutter the last time I said this? I said, when you talk to them, they will listen. And Moses goes, but what if they don't? And the Lord's like, burning fire, bush not consumed. Angel of the Lord speaking like, Moses, I made the world by speaking. You think I cannot use you? I'm going to speak through a donkey one day. I can work through you, okay, Moses? I can get this done. And Moses goes, but what if they don't listen? And the Lord right now could just, his anger could have come immediately, but the Lord waits. His anger is, he's slow to anger. And instead, look at verse 2. The Lord said to him, I love this. What is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. How human is that? That is fantastic. I would have joined Moses fleeing away as quickly as possible. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. That's frightening. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Here's why this is unbelievably encouraging news for us. The Lord is about to use Moses, this guy who feels totally insufficient for the job, to do something that's going to shake world history and never be forgotten. And the Lord goes, okay, Moses, here's how I'm going to start. What's in your hand? And this is what the Lord will ask you. What's in your hand? What is immediately available to you right in front of your nose, right now, in front of you, in your life? What do you already have in your hand right now? Throw it down before the Lord and see what the Lord can do with it. I could not help think about the young boy, the feeding of the 5,000. It's the same idea, isn't it? What did the boy have in his hand? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Not exactly adequate to the task of feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, 20,000 people, one kid's meal. And what did this boy do? The boy took what he had in his hand and he put it before the Lord. And the Lord made it sufficient to do something that child, that boy, could never have dreamed to accomplish. What do you have in your hand, Moses? I've got a dead piece of wood, Lord. Perfect. Lay that down before me. Moses is like, okay. And suddenly this thing becomes a snake. Moses runs away. And the Lord says, I want you to grab it by the tail, which means he has to trust the Lord that it's not going to reach back and bite him, because you don't do that with snakes. Children, take note. Don't grab them at all, but don't grab them by the tail. And he grabs it by the tail, and it turns right back into his staff. And so here it is. The Lord says, what is in your hand? So to us, what is right in front of you? I mean, who is it in your life, and what talents and gifts do you have that you can just say, Lord, I give this right back to you. It may not be glorious in and of itself. It's a dead piece of wood. It is a stick. It is a shepherd's staff. It is nothing. But Lord, I'm going to lay it before you, and I'm going to see how you will use it to work a wonder that is going to stagger Pharaoh and his magicians in a very short time. Now, why the serpent? I think there's multiple things going on here, but number one, you got the serpent in the garden. Remember, we got the seed of the serpent, which is the unbelieving Egyptians, or the seed of the serpent, Satan. But remember what Pharaoh had on his crown? Remember, you can still see these things if you look them up. You got the cobra there that's up on the crown showing the wrath of Egypt against their enemies. And the Lord goes, if I could pick any animal in the world, you know what I'm going to pick? I'm going to pick the animal that Egypt loves to glory in as their mascot. This is Egypt's mascot. This is the serpent is their god. This is their might, their power, their strength. And the Lord goes, okay, I'm going to show that I have total dominion over the serpent, as in I have total sovereignty over Egypt, and I am greater than their gods, which are no gods at all. Number 2, verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak, literally put your hand in your bosom, in your chest. And he put it in his cloak, and when he pulled it out, behold, it was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. Now, the word leprosy in English, we think of one specific, very serious illness. Leprosy, the word here, can be a broad range of pretty terrible skin diseases and conditions. It's the same in Leviticus. And Moses here reaches in. Now, put yourself in Moses' situation. Moses has no idea what to expect. The snake thing just happened. I'm sure he's a little bit shaken up by that. Now, put your hand in your cloak. Okay. Oh, my goodness. Okay, what just happened? So he comes out, his hand is white as snow, leprous all over. And the Lord goes, put it back, puts it back, brings it out. Well, from what people will tell you, leprosy was a common illness. No doubt Israel struggled with it in Leviticus, we hear. But in Egypt, skin diseases were also pretty common. It happened quite often. And the Egyptian gods could not cure these terrible diseases. And they would be oftentimes contracted by many people. And the Lord says, not only am I sovereign over the giving of the disease, I'm also sovereign over the curing. I am the God over these illnesses that Egypt cannot get control over. And perhaps this is a stretch too far. I don't know for sure, but a couple commentators, Alec Matier is one, said maybe there's even more symbolism here. Maybe, not sure about this. Maybe, because the word for cloak is really the word chest. Put your hand in your chest. And maybe this is some representation of Moses' own sinfulness, his own uncleanness, that the leprosy represents Moses' own sinfulness, and the Lord's ability to transform a heart, perhaps, is also being displayed there as well. Now the third sign, verse 9. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. You know what I'm going to say about this, the Nile, the source of life. But one person called it in ancient times that Egypt was the gift of the Nile. That if there were no Nile, there would be no Egypt as they knew it then, or even perhaps as we know it today. And so the Nile was worshipped as a god. In fact, multiple Egyptian gods were attached to the Nile. And the Lord says, I can turn the waters, the life-giving waters of the Nile, I can turn them into blood. And we will obviously talk about that as we get to that first plague shortly. Verse 10. But after all that, but Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Moses, I'm telling you, there's just times where I just kind of laugh a little bit because I love his excuses here. Number one, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since we started talking here. So it's been about 30 minutes. Lord, why haven't you miraculously given me incredible speaking ability since I started talking to you at the burning bush? Like, Moses, that's the best excuse you can come up with is you haven't healed my speaking abilities just in the last few minutes here. The Lord's going, wow, Moses, okay. But there's a big debate amongst commentators, both Jewish and Christian commentators, what was wrong with Moses' speech. Some think he had a literal speech impediment, maybe a stutter or something like that. That is possible. Another possibility is that Moses actually had forgotten, perhaps, Egyptian. Maybe he hadn't been speaking Egyptian for the last few decades, so maybe his Egyptian was rusty and he was unable to speak powerfully to Pharaoh. Or it may have been just a somewhat exaggerated way to try to get out of his problem. Whatever it was, the Lord, listen, the Lord loves to use us in our weaknesses. Kevin DeYoung gave this illustration. I tried to look it up. I couldn't find the story because it was a little vague. But there was, I believe it was a Tour de France cyclist who was just, you know, incredible cyclist. And he ran into an amateur. They were videotaping this. There was an amateur cyclist. And the amateur, you know, had a kind of, you know, an okay bike. But then the professional had an incredible bike, like a, you know, top of the line bicycle. So they switched bikes. And then they raced. And everyone was sort of quietly hoping that it was just the bike, you know, that made the guy so good. That was the, you know. So they take off racing, and yeah, the bike made some difference. I mean, the professional guy was not quite as fast as he had been otherwise, but he still absolutely smoked the other guy. He just took the other guy out. The other guy was just totally beaten in their little race. And then, you know, it ended, and Kevin DeYoung said he was reflecting on this, and he said, you know, when the professional was on his state-of-the-art bike, you could always think maybe part of the reason he was so good was due not to the man, but to the bike itself. And so you could always sort of say maybe he's not as good as he seems. But when he got on an inferior bike and he was essentially just as good, you realized you couldn't give credit to the bike he was on. You could only give credit to the cyclist himself. And this is what the Lord loves to do. You go, why does the Lord use any of us? He has 10,000 angels at his beck and call. He could send them out to announce the gospel. He could appear himself, like in the burning bush, to anybody, anywhere. He appears to Paul. Occasionally he does. He'll appear to Paul on the Damascus Road and speak directly. But the vast majority of the time, he uses you and I. And you say, Lord, there are better options here than picking us, okay? Because we don't know what we're doing. We are Moses. We are inadequate for the job. Why, oh, why does the Lord use you and I to accomplish so much of his will in his world? And the answer is this. Kevin DeYoung, this made me laugh. He said, imagine you're watching the Tour de France, and the winner comes across the finish line with a bike with a basket on the front. And a little bell, ling, 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 ling. This guy just comes flying across the front, and everybody else is 100 yards behind this guy on their amazing bikes. If that were to happen, you would know it ain't the bike. It is the guy on the bike. And this is what the Lord does. The Lord uses people like us with all of our flaws and inadequacy and just strange issues that we have as people, and the Lord empowers us, and he works through us so that at the end of the day, when people come to know the Lord, no one gets confused where the glory is supposed to go. Amen? Nobody gets confused about that because we know it goes back to the Lord. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The Lord uses weak, fallible, sinful, broken people because the Lord gets all the credit and all the glory at the end of the day. If we think of Moses as this incredible leader, we are just... Yes, he in many ways he became that. But we must see who Moses is when the Lord gets a hold of him to see where the credit goes. Exodus is not about Moses. Exodus is about the glorious God who can use someone as fallible and finite as Moses to defeat the most powerful army in the world and get great glory for himself. So I would just say, the Lord has wired you. I'll just go ahead and read it now. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. This is unbelievably encouraging. Because here's what the Lord's saying. The Lord is saying, I'm going to use you in your abilities. I'm going to use you in your inabilities. I will even use your disabilities. And through those things, I am going to shine more greatly for my glory and for the good of this world than if you seemed adequate in yourself. So, okay, maybe you think, my memory is not as sharp as I would like it to be. I want to study Scripture, but my memory just doesn't hold on to things like I want it to. Or your ability to speak or communicate or to be persuaded. Or maybe you're just introverted. You just don't want to go talk to that person at all. The Lord loves to use us because, listen, did the Lord make you that way? Did the Lord wire you with those particular inadequacies and inabilities? Yes, he did. And the Lord wants to use you in our inabilities, our abilities, and even our disabilities to bring about greater glory to him. Now, this is a total footnote, but it is a massively important one. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? The implications of that verse to all kinds of issues today. Whether it's the unborn whom the Lord is making there, whether it's a child born with Down syndrome, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Whether it is a person with serious illness toward the end of their life, the culture of death today wants to snuff out the unborn with Down syndrome. Oh, your child has Down syndrome, ma'am. You're pretty late in your pregnancy, ma'am. Your child has Down syndrome. We have some options here. We have some options of what we can do to make your life a whole lot more convenient. Does the Lord not make us the way we are for a reason? Can the Lord get glory through a Down syndrome child made in his image? Yes. And what about those who are ill, mentally ill perhaps later in life? The Lord is sovereign, and the human dignity attached to God's image bearing is not obliterated by our inadequacies. If anything, it's highlighted by them. We must see all the ways in which that verse can apply. But we will close that footnote, and we will continue verse 13. Here's the last excuse. But he said, Oh, my Lord. Now, do you see the word Lord there? Did you notice it changed? Now it's the lowercase O-R-D. Did you see that? It's not the uppercase O-R-D. Remember, just a little grammar note here. When it's all uppercase letters, it's the Hebrew name Yahweh. When it's lowercase, it's Adonai, which is a more of a title than a name. It seems as though Moses has backed off using God's name and is now using a different title, and it may be something showing us something that's going on in Moses' heart here. Verse 13, but he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Just stop there. I was shocked to learn this week. I did not know this. That's the first time the anger of the Lord is mentioned in the Bible. It's not, grief is mentioned in the flood. Other things are mentioned. But this is the first time God's anger is specifically mentioned. And I just want to say, if we read this and we are shocked at God's anger, we are reading the story through the wrong lenses. We should be marveling at the, not the anger, the patience of the Lord bearing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 excuses from Moses who will not submit. The Lord should have been angry much earlier, but the Lord is slow to anger, and he is greatly patient with us. And we see here that persistent disobedience is serious to the Lord. I don't want to confuse anyone. For a genuine believer, there is no, use big words here, there is no punitive wrath for believers in Christ. God is not going to bring down his wrath, but he does have fatherly, loving, disciplinary anger. Okay, those are different things altogether. One is corrective and loving, one is meant to bring judgment. For those in Christ, it is not God's wrath punitively that we're dealing with. It is his loving, fatherly, discipline, anger that will come down in persistent disobedience to correct us. And one pastor said, you know, maybe we struggle with impatience. Oh my goodness, I do. And this pastor said this, whenever I am impatient with someone else, it is because I have lost sight of God's patience with me. Whenever I am impatient with someone else, it is because I have lost sight of God's patience with me. Behold the patience of the Lord. And if this wasn't enough, look how the Lord right now has every right to bring some judgment down on Moses. And instead, in the midst of the moment of anger being kindled, what does he do? Okay, Moses, I'll give you a prop. I'll help you out. Look again, verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." This is unbelievable grace and patience from the Lord. When there is every moment for judgment to come on Moses, instead the Lord goes, "Okay, Moses, even with your bad, unbelieving excuse, I will still help you with that. How about this? I've already prepared Aaron and I've already sent him on the way to come meet you. Your brother, the Lord knows our need before we ask. Aaron is already on the way to meet him, and then the Lord is going to do all this in order to help Moses. I'm going to read one quote here real quickly from commentator Alec Mateer. Listen to this. Mateer writes this. Moses used his time alone with God to unload all of his hang-ups. And in this too, he is our example, for there is nothing we cannot bring to the Lord when we have him to ourselves. We are left with the feeling that Moses was an extraordinary person for God to want to use, a person with all those insecurities, weaknesses, and inadequacies, so defensive and unwilling. But we are reminded, nevertheless, that there is nothing we cannot say to the Lord or share with him. We can even come to him and say, "Lord, I don't want to." For when we come into his presence, we have him to ourselves and he has us to himself. And that is the place where true service begins. I want to close with a note of the gospel. And I just thought this week, I was comparing Moses in this story to our Lord Jesus. And I just sat there and thought about it for a little bit. And so I came up with just four thoughts to compare Moses here to the Lord Jesus. And I hope this is a help to you. Number one, Moses was unwilling to go deliver God's people through his life. Jesus was willing to go deliver God's people through his own brutal death. Number two, Moses was unwilling to go, even though God promised him victory at great cost to Pharaoh. Jesus was willing to go, even though God promised him victory at great cost to himself. Three, Moses was unwilling to go, even though God promised to be with him. How many times? I will be with you. Jesus was willing to go, even though God promised to abandon him. And finally, God never forsook Moses for a moment, but God forsook Jesus for three endless hours, one Friday afternoon, for your sin and for mine. If Moses was a great deliverer, how much greater is the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus? If you don't know him, I'm telling you, there is so much joy to be had and life to be found in a relationship with Christ by his grace. And the invitation is free. It's on the table right now. You can make him your own, and he will never, ever abandon you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are superior to Moses. Moses, unwilling. I'll be with you. Lord Jesus, you are willing despite the fact that you knew full well that you would experience the abandonment that Moses, that all your people, that all of us deserve. Outer darkness, lake of fire, just judgment. And yet, the Lord Jesus took that upon himself willingly. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have Moses as a savior. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gotten us out of death and slavery and is leading us towards a new heavens and a new earth. Reading from 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this: "So to keep me from becoming proud, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Father, I pray for us as believers that you would teach us to find contentment and even joy in the midst of our own sense of weakness and inadequacy, because we know that when we are weak, you are strong in us. And Lord, help us to be jars of clay that show off the surpassing power of the treasure of the gospel that we have been privileged to experience, to have, and to share with others. And I pray even as we go to eat now, Lord, that you would be at work with us, that you'd help our conversations to honor you, to be edifying. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.